This morning we're going to look at something that I really hadn't planned on. I didn't really know it was Valentine's Day, I guess, and I've been working on this message, and God just sort of put it together. And last week we looked at the sovereignty of God and God being creator, and talked about, you know, use silly putty and Play-Doh, and somebody took my egg and left my silly putty. And I found it, and it was all, remember what I said about silly putty? It would just sort of conform to whatever it was around it. So it was just all, and I had to peel it out of the cracks that had been left in. But anyway, today we're going to be looking at the love of God, that God is love, the God who is love. And theologian A.W. Pink once said, it's not simply that God loves, but that He is love. Just as we said that God is good, everything that He is and does is good, God is love. And everything that He does and everything that He is really is based in love. And we're going to be turning to the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 107, if you would like to turn there today. And as we do, this is a fantastic psalm. I mean, this has one phrase in it that really has always appealed to me, and it's simply that we can live our lives, and sometimes we're at wit's end. How many of you have ever been at wit's end? I mean, that's an old phrase. We're just stretched all sorts of ways. But this is a fantastic psalm because every one of ourselves have found ourselves in one of these situations of life. But as I think about this psalm, you know, that God is love. Almost everybody who are Americans would agree that God is love. We always say, well, if God is a loving God, then why? And we're always trying to explain why it is that, well, if God was a God of love, then certain things should be or should not be. But as I think about God is love, and I think about God Himself, you know, it depends on where we begin at. Almost everybody I've talked to, even those who are unbelievers, at times will say, well, I may not believe in your God, but I still am spiritual. I still am spiritual. And that's a big term there, because you can be in witchcraft and you can be spiritual, okay? You can just merely be an environmentalist and you can be spiritual. We were in North Carolina last year, and we were in a little jewelry shop. We were walking down through this little town in Black Mountain, and Lana wanted to visit this jewelry shop. And that's, you know, always one of those things. But anyway, we went in this jewelry shop, and there was a lady in there who had wanted to be a budding author. And she had written this book, and Lana had begun a conversation with her, and it was basically at this time an e-book. She wanted it to be published in hardback or paperback and to be sold, but she could now buy it as an ebook form. And it was about her relationship with sort of like God. But she said she wasn't a believer in, you know, Jesus, but she was spiritual. She was spiritual. She didn't have a relationship with the Lord, but she was spiritual because she was in tune with the things around her. When we stop and we think about life in general, we stop and we think about, well, what does it mean to be spiritual and what does it mean to be God? And many people consider the fact that God is a God of love. And when you look at this psalm, you know, if you just look at the world or you look at nature, what do we find? Well, the psalmist says here today, notice in verse 1, he says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever, or His love endures forever. Same word there. Verse 43, you'll find that he says very simply, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the love or the loving kindness of the Lord. And if you go to all the world religions, you say, where does this love of God and the fact that God is a God of love come from? If you go to world religions and look at the world religions, the various world faiths, you will find that primarily, you know, the majority of them, other than Christianity, do not say that God is a God of love. Now, I don't want to open up a hornet's nest this morning, but if you look at the Islamic faith, they say Allah Akbar, that God is great, God is all-powerful, and we as Christians believe that God is great, God is all-powerful, there's nothing impossible with God. But if you look in the Islamic faith, you will find that the attribute of the love of God is missing. They really don't say that God is a God of love. They say God is powerful, but they don't really say that God is a God of love. And if you look at all the world religions, you will discover that the only one that really has a personal relationship, a personal intimate relationship with God, is the Christian faith. And we have that personal relationship through Jesus Christ, because Jesus put a face on God, but he came and he introduced us. So primarily you don't have this personal, intimate relationship among the world religions as you do among Christianity. So where do you get the fact that God is a God of love? From the world religions? No. Do you get it from basically nature? I think of Annie Dillard, who is a Pulitzer Prize winning author, and she wrote a book called A Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, and she had a little cabin down in the Blue Ridge Mountains. And if you've ever been down in the Blue Ridge Mountain areas, you know how beautiful that is. And she had this little cabin beside the creek. There were several creeks that flowed through there. And the mountain waters, of course, that come down, the water that comes down from the mountains and flows, it's just a very beautiful setting. And you can picture this with the trees and the woods and the cabin and the little creek, the little river that flows by the cabin. And she'd gone back to try to get in sync with nature and in sync with herself. Now, Henry David Thoreau, who's an author back in the early, 1800s, also tried to do the same thing. And he developed this erroneous concept of transcendentalism and this all-seeing eyeball that we are all divine. But she wanted to get back to nature, get in tune with nature, get in sync with nature, and just sort of discover some things about life. And all she discovered was violence and absurdity and waste. And you say, wow, that's what she saw in nature. And, we look at nature, we look at the sunrise, the sunset. And when you look at the sunrise, you see the glory of God, but you have to look at it properly. You have to look at it properly. But here's what she discovered. One day she was out and she saw a female praying mantis eating the head off of her mate while they were mating. And I could identify with that because last summer, not that fact, but... Bill, it's all your fault. But anyway, maybe it came out wrong, but last summer, we were hanging clothes out on the line. Lana was hanging some clothes out. We're still environmentalists in that regards. I mean, we still like to hang our clothes on the clothesline. Mom always did it. Grandma always did it. And saves electricity. The clothes always smell good. At least I think so. And it's just, they dry faster. But she was hanging clothes, and I looked down, and some of you have heard this story. I looked down, and there were two praying mantises. And I was going to show the picture on the screen this morning, and because of the violent nature of the picture, I decided not to show it. No, it wasn't because of the violent nature. I was just too lazy to put it up there. But nonetheless, here was this praying mantis, and it had the other praying mantis in its chokehold. And it was turning blue. I couldn't believe it. I looked down there and I said, Lana, look at that. I said, that praying mantis, he has her in a chokehold and he's strangling her. And she was blue. I mean, absolutely blue. And of course she said, well, how do you know it's he choking, she? It might be she choking he, And anyway, I said, I need to get a picture. I need to get a camera of this. And so, we were able to get a camera, and I took a picture of it. That's the picture I'm not going to show you, but I took a picture of it, and I said, I can't believe that. I said, that's horrible, and she disappeared, and she went somewhere, and I was sitting here watching this grotesque scene, and she comes back, and if I remember right, I think she had a shovel with her, and all of a sudden, she goes, wham! And I said, what did you do that for? And she said, well, you said you didn't like to see the one suffer. And I said, yeah, but you didn't have to kill them both, And there they both were done. They were both flattened. I mean, it was done for. And so I was curious about all this. I wanted to see why I never saw anything like it before. I thought maybe they had a spat. And sure enough, when I did some research, I discovered what Annie Dillard discovered. That after the two praying mantises mate, the she kills the he. And I want to say, where's the love? There's no love there, at all. I mean, if that's the way life is going to be, but it's true. And then she discovered this giant water bug. And this water bug had attached itself to a frog's head. And it had injected this frog with venom and had turned the frog's head to mush. Now, if this is too gross, just close your ears. But it was sucking the brains out of that frog. Turning it into mush. And she just really couldn't get over it. And she started studying these books about evolution, and she said the more she studied, the more she found out that all around us there's these things that look violent and absurd. And I want to read to you what she said. "Don't believe them when they tell you how economical and thrifty nature is. Say you're the manager of the Southern Railroad. You figure that you need 3 engines for a stretch of track. It's a mighty steep grade, so a fantastic effort and expense you have. Your shops make 9,000 engines. You send all 9,000 of them out on the runs without switches. The engines crash, collide, derail, jump, jam, and burn. At the end of the massacre, you have 3 engines, which is really all you needed. You go to the board of directors and show them what you've done and what they're going to say. Is this any way to run a railroad?" She says it's a better way to run a universe, because that's how the universe is run. She goes on, "Evolution loves death more than it loves you and me. Must I then part ways with the only world I know? I had thought to live by the side of the creek in order to shape my life to its free flow. But I seem to have reached a point where I must draw the line. Look, Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. I cannot feel that way about your death, nor about mine, nor either of us about the Robins. We value the individual supremely, and nature values him not a whit. It looks for a moment as though I might have to reject this creek life unless I want to be utterly brutalized." And what she's saying is, when you look at the world and you look at violence and you look at nature and you look at the wars, you find that how we treat one another, you say, well, yeah, there might be a powerful creator God, but you're never going to discern that there's a God who is a God of love. Where do you find that God is a God of love? You find it in the Christian faith, you find it in the Word of God, and you find it in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And so if you turn to the book of Psalm 107, I've always said, because the psalmist says here, if you want to ponder or consider the love of God, consider these things. And in the Psalm 107, you find 4 groups of people. And I identify with these 4 groups of people. You do as well, I'm sure. In the first group, we have the first group in verse 4. And it says here that they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted to them, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What you have are the homeless people, the wandering people. And I cannot imagine how horrible it is to be homeless in a time like this, when you have the snow and the cold weather. How horrible it would be to not have a roof over your head. But what we find here is that these people need a father. They need a family. They need a city. The city was where there were walls to dwell behind, and so you had safety and security. But the psalmist is saying here that there are people who are homeless. They need a father, they need a family, they need the loving home of a safe refuge. Then in verse 10, he says, again, there are those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, or they sit in the gloom of a prison and darkness of chains. What they need is a king and a liberator. You know, they don't need necessarily a father. Condemned prisoners need somebody who will set them free, who will charge in, tear the chains asunder, and set them free. Then you have a third group, which is in verse 17. He said, "Fools, because of their transgression and because their iniquities were afflicted, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death, and then they cried unto the Lord." And so here you have people who are sick. You have people who are physically sick, who are emotionally sick. You have people who are overworked or who have ruined their lives through addictions that have controlled their lives and dictated to them how they're going to live. And what these individuals need, who are addicted and who are enslaved and in prison of this sort, they need a savior. They need a liberator. They need a counselor. They need somebody who gives them a word. And so you'll find in 107 here it says that he sent his word and he healed them. So we find there are times in life that we are bound by habits and addictions in life, or sins. Then the fourth group, in verse 23, he says there are those who go down to the sea. These are the people who endure the perfect storm. Have you ever been in the perfect storm where all the circumstances of your life come together and threaten to overwhelm you? Here you are in this small little boat, and you're riding these huge waves, and all these circumstances are trying to drown you and come in upon you. What these people need in the perfect storm, they need an all-powerful God, and they need a friend. Each group is different. Each group is undergoing different circumstances of life, but in verse 31, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men." Now, I want us to go back, and I want us to look at the second group of people in verse 10. These are the people in chains, because spiritually speaking, every one of these apply to our lives, but this second one just sort of touches my life, and I just want to reflect there for a moment today. It says, "Some sat in darkness, and some sat in deepest gloom. They were prisoners suffering in iron chains." Now, can you imagine what it would be like to be in a dungeon, chained about your wrist and chained about your ankles, not being able to move? I want you to notice what it says here, and you need the Bible if you're going to follow me on this, because it says in verse 13, it says, "They cried out to the Lord and in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress." Now, why were these people sitting in chains? Why were they imprisoned? It says here they were imprisoned, they cried out in darkness, but why were they there? Verse 11 tells us, "Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." That is our spiritual condition. Every one of us have been enslaved by sin, or we have fallen into selfishness and sin of our life. We are imprisoned, you know. We're in chains. We cannot deliver ourselves. Now stop and think about this. Wherever there is the justice of God, there needs to be a discipline or a consequence or a punishment. We know that if we break the traffic laws, we speed, we get a ticket, right? We know that if we do certain things that violate the law, we might experience a prison sentence. People during World War II who are Nazi war criminals experienced the war trials. Oftentimes of life, what we find is this: well, if God is a loving God, then how in the world can he allow me to, well, basically sit in prison? Well, if God was a king, he would throw us into prison because of his justice, and he would allow us to perish there. There would be no leniency. If God were a friend, he would not send us to jail anyway. There would always be a get-out-of-jail-for-free card, right? But you know, it's amazing to me how it is that we do something wrong, or somebody does something wrong to me, and I want them to pay. But we do something wrong against God, we rebel against his word, and we want God to give us a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, because there is love, there is justice. And because there is justice, there is love. Notice what happens here. What you find here is that God is not only a king, but he is the liberator. God puts us into prison. We are imprisoned by our rebellion, by our selfishness. We are imprisoned because there's justice. But because we're in prison, God is not only king, but he's also our liberator, because he steps into our situation and he severs the chains that bind me. It's like standing before a judge and that judge saying to you, "Because of the crimes you've committed, you are now sentenced to 60 days in jail." While you're sitting in jail, the judge comes along, takes the key, and he says, "Here, I'll let you go free." God is both king and he's friend. He's savior and he's liberator. Now, I don't know whether that really grabs hold of you, but let me give you an example here. Charles Wesley wrote a song, and this has always been one of my favorite songs. John and Charles, of course, were both, they were basically the founders of the Methodist Church. And they'd come to America to share the gospel with the Native Americans. And they went back to England saying, "Man, who's going to convert us? You know, we're just as sinful as they are." John met Jesus on the road to Aldersgate. He was walking by a little shop one day, and he heard the reading of the book of Romans, and he heard Martin Luther's interpretation of that, and God just touched his heart, and he gave his life to the Lord. It says his heart was strangely warmed. Charles Wesley later gave his life to the Lord. But Charles Wesley wrote a song, and in the song he talks about the good news that set him free. And for him, it's too tame to say it's good news. And I want to say the same thing, because when I read the words to the song that he wrote, it's not just good news. It's awesome news. It's out of this world news. It is breathtaking news. The news that God has set me free. And he wrote this song that was entitled, "And Can It Be?" And I want to read to you the words of that song, because he pictured himself before Christ as sitting in this personal dungeon. He was chained by his sin. He was chained by his habits. He was chained by his selfishness. He couldn't find any freedom. And here's how he pictured it. Verse 4 says, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, and my heart was free. And verse 3 tells us who liberated him from those chains. He, Jesus, left his Father's throne above. So infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. And the refrain, the chorus to each and every one of those verses are simply the words, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Lord, how could you, how would you, how can you, how dare you die for me? Lord, I don't understand it. How could you do that? But God loved me so much that he did not want to see me imprisoned by my chains, my sins, my addictions, my selfishness. He came to set me free. And until I see the helplessness of my own situation to sever the chains that bind me, I cannot be free. If any of you are acquainted with the 12 steps in Alcoholics Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous or whatever it might be, the 12-step program, step number one is this. I admit that I am helpless and that my life has become unmanageable apart from God. I admit that I am helpless. I'm powerless. I mean, we cannot take that step. But when we admit that we're powerless over that thing that binds us, God steps in. He severs the chains. We rise and we walk out of that door free, whole, clean, pure. When we understand that, it's enough to transform our lives. The reason why God, friends, is able to take me out of the deepest gloom and the darkness that I find myself in. And sometimes we find ourselves in those deep, dark nights. The reason why he's able to take me out of my darkness is because he experienced the darkness on the cross of Calvary. The reason why I can have a home and I can be loved is because it says foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The reason why I can be healed of my sins and my addictions and be forgiven is because he has borne my infirmities on the cross of Calvary. The reason why I can have calm in my own heart is because Jesus, as the greater Jonah, went into the belly of the wrath of God's, belly of the whale of God's wrath and experienced that for me. It's only on the cross that I witness the love of God demonstrated for me. A God who loves me, that transforms me and gives me new life. You see, if we go back, we find here that the first group and the last group, you know, it's not their fault. It's not a fault that they're homeless. It's not a fault that they're in the perfect storm. The second group is guilty. The third group, basically, he says, is stupid. They're foolish. But the love of God comes in spite of anything that we do. It doesn't matter where we are, where we've been born, our pedigree, our ancestry, where we live, you know, how many good works we have done. God loves me regardless. Even when I was in rebellion against him, he gave his life for me. He loves me that much. And when I look at the cross of Calvary, I hope this grabs hold of you this morning, I know that God loves me. He became a man. He died the death I should have died, and he gave me the gift of life that he should have had. God gave himself for me. He broke the bars, forgave the debt, and gave me my life back. And you know what? The good news is, nobody can ever love me the way the Father loves me. And once God has purposed, and he always has done this because God has forgot so loved the world, but once Jesus decides to love you, there's nothing that you can do about it. Once he decides to love you, there's nothing you can do about it. You can run the other way as far as you want, he still loves you. You can stumble into the deepest of sins and addictions, he still loves you. You can go into the deepest hell, he still loves you. And our response is to turn and understand, how is it that my God in heaven could come to this earth, die on the cross for my sins and set me free? He loves me forever, even though I run the other way. I want you to do something this week, if you will. Because I want you to, one, is to take that song, and Can It Be, and just to meditate upon that. You know, take the hymnal home if you have to. Meditate on that. And then I want you to take this psalm, and I want you to read through this psalm and look at these four groups of people that we find listed here. Because the psalmist says, you know, consider the works of God. Consider the works of God in your darkest of nights. Consider the love of God in your deepest gloom. Consider the love of God when you were bound in your sin. Consider the love of God when you were foolish and did things you shouldn't have done. Consider the love of God when you're in that perfect storm. Consider the love of God and how He has worked and transformed and been there in your life. And just thank Him for your redemption in Jesus Christ. Go back and reflect upon those times in your past when He has revealed Himself strong and delivered you. Again, again, we look around us. Where do you find the fact that God is a God of love? You find it in Christianity. You find it at the cross. You find it in the God who gave Himself for us, sacrificed His life for us so that we could have life. That's a God. It just boggles my heart, boggles my mind whenever I think about it. And can it be that Thou, my God, says, I'm not worthy. Neither are you. But because of His death, He has made me worthy. Isn't that good news? Isn't that breathtaking news? Awesome news? Out of this world news? Jesus Christ loves me with a love that is beyond all that I can ever think or imagine. You know, I'm so glad that, well, goodness gracious, I'm so glad that God doesn't love me like that female praying mantis, you know? You know, He's not going to choke the living daylights out of me. He's going to transform my life and give me my life back. Precious Lord, I pray that we're able to grab a hold of this message that the psalmist relates for us in this book. I pray, God, that we will understand the fathomless depth of the grace of God that went to the depths. Wow, Jesus, You bore the cross that we should have borne. You experienced the death that we should have experienced. You had the nails driven to Your hands, the very nails that should have been driven into us. You experienced the pain that we should have had. But because You loved us that much, You know that love is written in red. And it says, I love You with an everlasting love. And Lord, this morning, maybe there are those of us who are enchained. There are those of us who are dealing with the shame. We're dealing with guilt. We're dealing with failures. Help us to know that at the cross there is forgiveness. At the cross there is mercy. At the cross there is love. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise You. We thank You. We need You. Oh Lord Jesus, we give our hearts to You. Amen.